Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 44. Luke writes, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly, this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances, the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." This is indeed the word of God for the people of God. I was thinking through this last night. I realized after this morning, we only have three sermons left in the Gospel of Luke. So we have come quite a long ways over the last 97, 98 weeks or so, whatever number this is. But last week, we finally came to the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which I told you was quite literally the turning point of history. And given that the crucifixion was indeed the turning point of all of human history, it is perhaps a little strange to us that Luke, here in his gospel, describes that great event in three simple words found in verse 33 of chapter 23. They crucified him. This is all Luke says about the crucifixion. And you may remember the reason why Luke and all the gospel writers really spare us the most gory details of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is because their focus is far less on the physical suffering of Jesus and more so centered in upon the spiritual reality of Christ's suffering and his atoning work. The spiritual focus of what Luke in particular wants to bring to our minds this morning, I think, is brought to the forefront of our text today. As Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, and the Son of God, breathes his last breath. As we this morning look at the death of Christ, I want us to consider two main sections of our text today. The first section is found in verses 44 through 46, where we will look specifically at the death of Jesus and three events which occurred when the Savior died. The second section of our text is found in verses 47 through 49, and here we will look at the reaction of three groups of witnesses who saw the Savior breathe his last breath. So let's look at this first section, verses 44 through 46, the death of Jesus. And there, as I said, three things which occurred at the death of Jesus Christ for us to consider this morning. The first of those events is found in verse 44 and the first part of verse 45, where Luke tells us it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour while the sun's light failed. Now let me just mention briefly about the time of day the death of Christ occurred. When Luke tells us it was the sixth hour, understand, that does not mean it was 6 a.m. The day for Jews did not begin at midnight like it does for us, but rather it begins when the sun rises. Their day began at dawn. And so here the sixth hour is the sixth hour after the sun came up, which is roughly around 6 a.m. is when the sun would have rose there in Jerusalem. And this tells us the time of the event of the death of Christ was actually at noon. Would have been midday, noon. And in our modern sense of time, if you count to the ninth hour, 3 hours later, this means that Jesus actually died around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So from noon to 3 p.m., we have this darkness falling upon the earth. This is the hottest part of the day. This is when the sun was is most directly over us. This is when the light of the sun would be at its most intense. And darkness falls over the whole land. The sun's light failed. Now, what, beloved, caused this darkness? I think in our modernist mindset, we immediately begin to imagine some natural phenomenon which could explain the darkness. This is exactly what we do with other phenomena found in the scriptures. We do this all the time, especially with the Star of Bethlehem. We read passages like this, we automatically try to find a naturalistic explanation for these astronomical phenomena. And so many speculate as they read about this darkness that perhaps there was a solar eclipse on this particular day. Now, beloved, that is not an adequate explanation. In fact, scientifically, it is impossible that this was a solar eclipse, and for two reasons. First, solar eclipses can only occur at the new moon phase of the moon. But we know the crucifixion occurred during the celebration of the Passover feast. And the Passover is always, always celebrated on the first full moon after the spring equinox. Some of you may wonder, why does Passover, why does our Easter celebration, why does it always hop around on our calendar? Sometimes it's at the end of March, sometimes it's first, second week in April. The reason is because Passover, and likewise our celebration of the resurrection, is always on that first full moon after the spring equinox. So it is impossible for a solar eclipse to occur during the full moon. Secondly, the moment of a total solar eclipse, and a solar eclipse when the sun is completely blocked out by the moon, that moment at most lasts for about 3.5 minutes. I'm sorry, 7.5 minutes. 7.5 minutes is about the longest you can expect to experience a total solar eclipse. Not 3 hours, as Luke records for us here. There is no natural explanation for this phenomenon, beloved. So we must say, what caused this darkness? God Himself caused this darkness. This was, in a sense, you might say, a miraculous darkness. This total darkness, this remarkable darkness, this intense darkness, so intense, again, that Luke says the sun's light failed. It had one source. The source was the sovereign Creator God. And so the question then is, why? Why would darkness like this occur during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? What is the meaning of this darkness? Throughout the Old Testament, darkness had many meanings. It could symbolize a time of great evil. And indeed, you might remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested, what did he say to those arresting him? He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." This certainly was a time of great evil. Darkness also symbolized great sorrow and grief. Certainly, as Jesus Christ, the innocent one, died on the cross as if he was the worst of all sinners, it was indeed a time of great sorrow and grief. But beloved, darkness also represented something else. Something else which I believe is the central meaning of what is happening here in our text this morning. Darkness represented divine judgment. Now there are many examples of that found throughout the Old Testament, but to me, perhaps the greatest parallel, the greatest example, is found in Exodus chapter 10 with the ninth plague that God brought upon the land of Egypt. Exodus 10, there Moses writes that there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. That plague, the plague of darkness, which was an act of judgment against Egypt for enslaving Israel, it was a terrible plague, but it was nothing compared to the plague that was to follow, the tenth plague, the death of all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. Because of Egypt's sin and enslaving Israel, Israel, who God Himself refers to in the Old Testament as His firstborn son, because of that sin of enslaving Israel, God would bring about the death of Egypt's firstborn sons. And that great and terrible act of judgment in the tenth plague, it was preceded by 3 days of utter darkness. Do you see the parallels there? Now, on the cross, the same impenetrable darkness would fall upon the earth, not for 3 days, but for 3 hours, while God the Father would bring about the most intense judgment of all time upon Jesus Christ as he paid for all the sins of all his people. God was now covering the world in darkness as the cup of his holy wrath was being poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Darkness would consume, and it would continue to consume until the death, not of God's firstborn son, but instead until the death of God's only begotten beloved son, Jesus Christ, as he became the object of the full wrath of the just, holy God for our sin. This was divine darkness, and it was symbolizing divine judgment upon the divine Son of God in the flesh. The second event that occurred happens in verse 45. And Luke notes, and we believe he's moving chronologically here, that as the darkness lifted at the end of those three terrible hours, the Son of God breathed his last breath, something utterly amazing happened. The temple curtain was torn in two. Now understand what this temple curtain was. Luke is referring to the great 30-foot high, at least 1 inch thick, tightly woven curtain which divided the innermost sanctuary, the most holy place, from the outer sanctuary in the temple. Mark tells us in his gospel that this curtain tore not from the bottom up, as if a man ripped it in half, but instead from the top down. Now, to fully grasp the significance of this event, you must know the significance of the curtain and the most holy place. I'm not going to spend a lot of time giving you the layout of the temple, but understand this: the most holy place, the innermost sanctuary of the temple, which was divided by that great heavy curtain, it represented God's dwelling place. It represented God's heavenly throne room. And in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory, the cloud of glory that rested between the wings of the two cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It represented God's holy presence. And only one man in all of Israel, the high priest, once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was ever allowed to enter into the most holy place. And when he did, he would go in, and what would he do? He would sprinkle the blood of the atoning sacrifice upon the mercy seat of God. This was a sacred place that very few throughout the history of Israel ever entered into. And that curtain, beloved, it represented the great truth that sin made us all utterly unclean, and therefore incapable of approaching God's holy throne. But now, as Jesus Christ, the great high priest, spilled his blood of his once and for all time perfect sacrifice, something amazing happened. That curtain, which separated God from an unclean people, tore open. And it was God himself who tore it open. He is the one who ripped that curtain in half. That is why Mark says it tore from the top bottom, from the top to the bottom. And why would God rip that curtain in half? He did it because in the death of Jesus Christ, all of God's people had their sins fully atoned for. The blood of Jesus Christ at the cross made full satisfaction for the sins of God's elect. And now through the blood of Jesus Christ, anyone and everyone who receives Jesus by faith has been made clean and can now, as the book of Hebrews tells us, draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Jesus, when he came under the divine judgment of God the Father and made atonement for our sins, beloved, went before us and he opened up the way for us and gave us full access to God in His heavenly throne room. No more would God's people be separated. No more would they be kept out, kept away from His divine throne room. Now, we all, in the blood of Christ, may approach and approach with confidence, knowing that we have restored communion and fellowship with the Holy God. That is the significance, the temple curtain tearing in two. The third point of consideration, the third event in this first section of our text today, is found in verse 46. Luke writes, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. This is a significant statement, beloved. It is, in fact, the last statement that Jesus says on the cross. And it shows us three wonderful truths about our Savior. First, it shows us, once again, something we've seen before in the events preceding the crucifixion. It shows us that Jesus is in sovereign control of this entire event. It reminds us that Jesus did not have his life taken from him. Instead, he voluntarily gave it up. It was he who gave up his true human soul, his human spirit, and dedicated it to the Father. And that fact that he was in sovereign control of even his own death, and that he voluntarily gave up his soul, it reminds us of the truth that his death was indeed able to satisfy the justice of God. That he was indeed able to save men. Because, beloved, only a voluntary sacrifice made by a truly innocent man could atone for the sins of sinful man. Jesus was the willing, voluntary, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who gave up his life for his sheep. And secondly, we see in this prayer, it is a prayer, by the way, when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is a prayer. It's taken from Psalm 31, verse 5. Psalm 31, verse 5 is a prayer that every pious Jew would pray at the end of each day. It's known as the evening prayer. We see in this prayer of Jesus on the cross that he indeed never rejected his heavenly Father. When Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he added something to Psalm 31, verse 5, that no Jew had ever said before in their evening prayer. He added the word Father. And William Hendrickson points out the significance of the truth that Jesus adds the word Father when he said this, despite this fierce physical and spiritual suffering, even the spiritual suffering that ultimately was inflicted upon him by his Father, Jesus never abandoned or lost trust in his Father. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 9, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And even here in the last moments of his life, he was living that reality out. In his death, Jesus knew that the Father had not left him alone. And he, in his atoning death, was doing that which ultimately was pleasing to his heavenly Father. He himself was not abandoning the Father. He willingly gave up his soul and entrusted it to his heavenly Father in his death. Thirdly, finally, when Jesus prays this prayer from Psalm 31, verse 5, he not only adds the word Father to the prayer, but he also omits something. He omits the line in Psalm 31, verse 5, which says, you have redeemed me, O Lord. That's what comes after, into your hands I commit my spirit. In Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit, you have redeemed me, O Lord. Now, why would Jesus omit that line? Beloved, the answer is simple. He omits this line because, in his case, as the sinless, spotless, truly innocent one, Jesus needed no redemption. Redemption is for those who sin against God. That's what you and I need. We need a redeemer. We need redemption. And although Jesus became sin who knew no sin, although in that moment he was, in the eyes of the Father, the vilest of all sinners, the reality still remained. Jesus never sinned. And therefore, Jesus needed no redeemer. Not only did he need no redeemer, but redemption, in his case, was not even possible. Because again, he always did what pleased his Father. That single prayer is bearing testimony to great truths. That Jesus never abandoned his Father. They always did what pleased his Father, even in the last moments of his life. And that he truly is the sinless, spotless one who had no need for a redeemer, but instead, because he was truly innocent, was the redeemer of his people. Well, then, let's consider the second portion of our text this morning, verses 47 through 49. And here we will look at the reaction of those who witnessed the death of Christ. There are three groups of people listed in our text who were present for the moment of Christ's death. And what I'm going to do here is start at the end and work my way backwards. I'm going to start with verse 49. Verse 49, Luke mentions this group who witnessed the death of Christ, and he says they were his acquaintances. Now, who is he talking about here? He's talking about his disciples, and not just the 12, or at that point, 11, because Judas is not there. But he's talking about that whole group of people who followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem. He mentions the disciples, including the women who followed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. And it is interesting that Luke calls them acquaintances and not his disciples. It's hard to tell if Luke is maybe taking a little jab at them for standing at a distance. R.C. Sproul said the fact that they were standing at a distance, he called it the disciples' aloofness. In fact, only one disciple, the Apostle John, is ever mentioned by any of the gospel writers as being physically close to the cross, close enough to hear Jesus directly address him. So why did the disciples stand at a distance while this was happening? Why were they not at the foot of the cross, grieving with and seeking to console Jesus Christ as many others did when they witnessed crucifixions? It was probably a combination of many things. Sadness and grief, confusion over how this could ever happen to Jesus. He was supposed to be the Messiah. And certainly fear. Fear for not understanding what was happening to their Lord. Fear over their own lives, perhaps. So Luke is very vague as to the reaction of the disciples at the death of Jesus. But there is one thing we do know. By the fact that the disciples, in particular the apostles, by the fact that they were actually there. And by the way, Saul of Tarsus, who had become the Apostle Paul, he at that time was a religious leader of Israel. It's very likely that he was present there at the cross as well. By the fact that the apostles were actually there, this uniquely qualified them as being reliable eyewitnesses of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And that truth is vitally important for us today, beloved, because it is the testimony, the eyewitness account of the apostles as given to us in the New Testament, which is the foundation upon which the Church of Jesus Christ is built. This is why we confess when we say the Nicene Creed during the Advent season, we believe in the apostolic church. We are the church that is built upon the doctrinal foundation that is given to us by the apostles in the Word of God. So regardless of what the reaction of the disciples was, we can and we do have absolute certainty, because they were there, that their testimony, as given to us today in sacred scripture concerning Jesus Christ and his redemptive work, is 100% true, 100% reliable. We can conclude at least that much from the disciples being present at the crucifixion. Well, verse 48, Luke tells us of the reaction of a second group of people who witnessed the death of Christ, the crowds. He says, all the crowds gathered together for the spectacle. Meaning, the crowds were there for the morbid entertainment of watching Jesus be crucified. But instead of getting a good show like they wanted, Luke says they left, beating their breasts. The beating of their breasts was a sign of self-reproach. That means that the crowds left the scene of the crucifixion, in essence, blaming themselves for the death of what they now knew was an innocent man. Again, let me quote William Hendrickson. They saw the 3 hours of darkness. The earthquake, the splitting of the rocks, the opening of the graves. These are all details that Matthew, Mark, and John mention, but Luke leaves out. He says they saw the behavior and the words of Jesus Christ. The guilt was overwhelming. So they returned to the city beating their breasts. Hendrickson said they came to witness a show, and they left with feelings of woe. He was a bit of a poet, I guess. We know, beloved, that self-reproach is not in and of itself a sign of true repentance and faith. Judas, too, after betraying Jesus, had a sense of self-reproach. What did Judas do with it? Instead of repenting and turning to Christ, he bought a field, he went out, and he hung himself. But I believe that at least some of this crowd who went away beating their breasts, I believe that at least some of them did end up doing the right thing with their sense of self-reproach. Because in just a little more than 40 days from the death of Jesus Christ, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter would rise up and preach before a great crowd of Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And after Peter was finished preaching in Acts chapter 2, Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, Luke wrote that these Jews were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Luke says in Acts chapter 2 that there were about 3,000 souls added to the number of the church that day. And I sincerely believe that many of those 3,000 souls, beloved, were the same souls who left the hill of Calvary just outside the walls of Jerusalem, beating their breasts in self-reproach. Beloved, listen to me. Do you feel that sense of self-reproach? Do you feel a sense of guilt when you read about the death of Jesus Christ? And do you come away with an overwhelming sense that it is your fault that Jesus, the innocent one, died? That is a right feeling. That sense of self-reproach is well placed, because it is your fault and it is my fault. But we need to do the right thing with that sense of self-reproach. We need to not let it lead us to a deeper sense of despair, as it did with Judas. Instead, we need to let it lead us to the one who hung on that cross. We need to let that sense of self-reproach lead us in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. And if you do that, beloved, you too will receive the very thing that Peter promised that crowd on the day of Pentecost. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of all your sins, the gift of everlasting life. And beloved, I think it's right to say that this is how the third group, if you want to use that word, we're really talking about an individual at this point, the third group of witnesses dealt with his sense of self-reproach. Verse 47. the third group mentioned. Luke says, when the Roman centurion, one who was there most likely to supervise, oversee the crucifixion, when he saw and heard all that happened, he responded quite differently than the crowds did, than the disciples did. The one who stood the closest to the cross, beloved, when he saw what happened, praise God. And he said, certainly this man was innocent. Now, in order for us to understand the full breadth of what this Roman centurion said, we need to remember, as Mark and Matthew tell us, that not only did he recognize that Jesus was innocent, but he also said, certainly this man is the Son of God. It is quite a confession that this centurion makes. He praises God. He praises the Lord, the God of Israel, by declaring that Jesus is the innocent Son of God, that he is the sinless, spotless one. Now, I'm not saying he had a full comprehension of what just of what happened in the death of Christ, but he did indeed recognize that Jesus is God the Son. And understand, when he said that this man truly is the Son of God, in that context, he was not only stating that, he wasn't only referencing Jesus' position as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He was also declaring that Jesus is indeed God's anointed King, that he is the Christ, the Messiah. In the Old Testament in particular, sonship language, Son of God language, is also kingship language. This is a saving confession of faith the centurion makes. That Jesus was innocent, the sinless, spotless Son of God, meaning the second person of the Trinity, God himself in the flesh, and God's Messiah, God's Christ, God's divine King. And beloved, understand this. It is by no accident that here, the death of Christ, Luke gives us an account of a Roman, a Gentile, a non-Jew who was brought to salvation. This great fact bears testimony to what kind of Savior Jesus Christ is. We need to understand what many of the Jews did not understand. That Jesus Christ, he is not merely a Jewish Messiah. He's not only a Jewish King. He's not merely a Jewish Savior. No, indeed, he is the Savior of sinners, be they Jew or Gentile. I think today, some 2,000 years after Jesus walked this earth, we take that for granted. But if you could put yourself in the mindset of a first century Jew, the Messiah, the King, all of these things were thought of very narrowly in Jewish terms, although the Old Testament bears truth to the fact that the Messiah would redeem people far beyond the boundaries of the nation of Israel. They were not used to thinking of the great truth that Jesus, that the Messiah would save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But that is the promise of salvation. It is for anyone and everyone who would come to the Messiah and receive him by faith, be they Jew or Gentile. And this is why the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, that Jesus is the propitiation. That means the atonement. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, John is not saying that every single person in the world has had their sins atoned for by Jesus Christ. If he was saying that, John would be preaching universalism. Universalism is a heresy not proclaimed by the Word of God. But what he is saying is that Jesus made atonement for the sins of every kind of person throughout the whole world. That he is the atonement for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Now that Roman centurion at the cross, although he oversaw the crucifixion, although he made sure that the nails were properly driven into the hands and feet of Jesus, although he was the one to make sure that Jesus did indeed die on that cross, although he was a Gentile, not a member of the nation of Israel, when he turned to Jesus and he received him by faith, beloved, understand, the curtain, what we should say, the dividing wall of hostility, this is what the Apostle Paul talks about, the curtain which divided him from the Holy God, it was torn in two. And he was given full access to the throne of grace. For those who come to Jesus by faith, regardless of your ethnic or national background, beloved, regardless of your sin, for those who come to Jesus by repentance and faith, know this. The curtain temple for you is now torn in two. You have been given full access through the blood of Jesus Christ to the throne room of God. That is a wonderful truth. It is hope for the nations, beloved. It is hope for the entire world. It's hope for you and it's hope for me. Beloved, as I close this morning, I want to just close by simply reading from Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 9. Because here in Revelation 7, the Apostle John saw with his own eyes a beautiful vision of this glorious truth which is shown to us in the salvation of this Roman centurion. He has a heavenly vision, a vision which is the reality for all of God's children. It's a vision of God's people gathered together from all over the world alongside the heavenly hosts. In the very throne room of God, which has been opened up to us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is what John saw, and he writes this, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'"